1 Chronicles chapter 21. We have been contemplating God and His government over His creation. And we have been thinking about the character of God in government. How does God govern? How does God use His power? What is the greatest issue in the universe? Is it one of power? Or is it one of faithfulness? Who is the most faithful? Who is the one and the only one worthy to be trusted? And so we've considered a bit of God's government in Genesis. And some of the things that we contemplated was how God's desire was to have fellowship with man. Also, how God needed to establish His love for man. In order for man, a creature that had been given choice, the ability to choose, in order for man to be able to trust God, then the love of God needed to be absolutely settled and proven. Because unless the one in authority, we have the confidence that His government, His power, His authority is used for our blessing, that He is worthy to be trusted. Unless our hearts are settled as to His love for us, we cannot trust implicitly, can we? And unless we can trust implicitly, we can never obey, truly obey. We have found and we looked at the fact that it was after Adam sinned that he discovered something amazing. And that was that God didn't put an end to him immediately. But on the contrary, He promised a Savior. He promised a Deliverer. We went on to see last night that if it was an amazing thing when Adam sinned, that God didn't put an end to all humanity. What an amazing thing it was when centuries later, man in his sin would take God's own Son, nail Him to a cross, and God wouldn't put an end to the thing there, would He? But we can read today, even 2,000 years after that wondrous event, that God has demonstrated His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's an interesting thing to contemplate these things, therefore. How could God settle His love and prove His love in that character of its unchanging beauty and that it shall stand forever? It could only happen after man had given up every claim on God, any ground of merit before God. And there, man, being a fallen creature, having sinned, condemned, and worthy of judgment, discovered that wondrous fact, that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We also consider, therefore, a bit into the fact that the greatest thing that God has done for you, or that God will ever do for you, He has already done. And the greatest thing that God has done is that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Every hope that we have of blessing, every hope that we have of glory, all rest on that which God has already done. And we entered a bit into the thought of what the character of the Christian faith is. And the character of the Christian faith is not one that, well, would tempt the Lord, in biblical language, that would always require God to continually manifest, demonstrate, or prove His love for us. In the sense that when illness comes in, then we pray and we have that attitude that, well, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, we want to be healed, and we look for God to continually demonstrate His love by our circumstances. That is not the character of the Christian faith. The character of the Christian faith is that the God who loved me so, that He spared not His own Son for me, and that allowed His Son to be crucified for my sins while I was a sinner, while I was an enemy, that God has settled His law. And the true character of the Christian faith is, I cannot give up my confidence in God. I might not understand what He allows. I might not understand where he leads. It might be painful, the circumstances he allows. But the God who loved me so and has already settled his love at Calvary, that God I must trust, and wherever he leads, I must follow. And so, though we understand it not, the true character of the Christian faith is, not my will, but thy will be done. And so we find the importance of these issues, that in order for there to be obedience, there had to be trust. And for there to be absolute, implicit trust, the love of God had to be settled, and settled without question. God demands it of us, doesn't he? He demands our wholehearted confidence in him, because it is the power to obey. And so we read in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so to tie the two things together, we found that Adam, in his sin, was an act of giving up his confidence in God. Rather than leaving his life with God and leaving his destiny with God, Adam, well, he believed the slander. He believed and he doubted the character of God, gave up his confidence in God, and rather than leaving his lot with God, he took life to himself, didn't he? Crowned himself his own Lord, crowned himself the one who would determine what was good and what was evil, believing that he could do a better job at blessing himself than God ever could. That is what is at the heart of sin. At the heart of sin is always unbelief. It is an unbelief which is always directed at God. And in the New Testament, John would say that the definition of sin is lawlessness. It is an attitude of the heart that will not be governed. And it will not be governed because it will not trust God. It is interesting when we come to the book of Revelation as to the description of those who are cast into the lake of fire. And the description there, the first one is the fearful. And what were they fearful of? They were fearful of God. And what a sorry thing that is. And what power of darkness is this from the enemy, that he could actually get the creature who owes his very existence to his maker to be afraid of his maker, and afraid of his maker even after the wonder of Calvary, where the true God, creator of heaven and earth, has revealed himself as the one who is creator, for he is the one who has sent his son to be the savior of his creatures. He would not abandon them to ruin and doom. And the second description of those who end in hell is, well, the unbelieving. The fearful and the unbelieving, never willing to take that step of placing and putting their confidence in the only one who is worthy to be trusted. And so, if sin and the fall was a giving up of confidence in God, which led to sin or self-will or rebellion or disobedience, then God's answer to that is Calvary. It is the place where God establishes his love entirely. It is the place where God, the mightiest God, the omnipotent God, would choose to reveal himself. And the wonder is that this mightiest one of the universe revealed himself in that place of utter weakness, didn't he? And the one who had said he has seen the Father would hang nailed to the cross by the very creatures that he had made. And there at Calvary is where God now reveals his love. The heavens declare the glory of God. But the love of God is expressed and manifested at Calvary. And it is at Calvary where the sinner, the one under the power of darkness, the one without confidence in God, the one in hiding like Adam was, the one afraid of God, manifests and sees the love of God manifested, and from the heart can turn to put his confidence in God, to believe in God, and therefore to be brought back under the government of God. We again remember how throughout the whole Word of God we find that issue as expressed in the first commandment, that in relationship with God, His lordship, His rule, His government must be preeminent. For thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and Him only shalt thou serve. And so, we see that God is revealed even from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created ownership, and God said, let there be light. And then the man was made, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of all the trees in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat. God in government, God in His lordship and His rule over creation. I call your attention to that prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I know that that prayer has to do with the literal coming of the physical kingdom of God to the planet. But notice what it says. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is the will of God done in heaven? There's only one will in heaven, isn't it? And that's what makes heaven heaven, because it's God's will that is owned by those that are there. Heaven will be heaven because, well, it's God's will that is expressed there. And all who are there own the will of God, that His authority, His reign, is the only place of blessedness. And so the prayer is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It isn't done on earth as it is in heaven now in that sense. But, well, it can start in my heart, can't it? And where is it and how is it that the will of God was first established in your heart, if you're a believer, and in my heart? Well, it is at that place where God revealed Himself, not in His power, but in His love. And that is where we bow the knee, isn't it? And that is where we turn from sin and we turn to trust the living God who gave His Son for us. So, as we contemplate these things, therefore we find the link, don't we? The link is that the gospel is God's answer to the fall. The gospel is God's answer to the lie of the enemy, which caused man to give up his confidence in Him and take life into his own hands. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one of us to our own way. The gospel, therefore, thank God it is linked with God's provision to forgive us of our sins. But that's not the ultimate aim of the gospel. Not forgiveness. The ultimate aim of the gospel is to bring us back under the government of God. And this is absolutely important, you see, because God desires to have relationship with us, a kingdom, and all who are in that kingdom are those who willingly and volitionally obey Him. And obey Him, not because they've been coerced into it. That is not how God establishes His rule. It is because they have willingly bowed the knee. And where do they find the power to bow the knee, to turn from the lie and cast themselves on God by faith? They found that power at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ. To those who are perishing, it is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now we come, therefore, to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And again, we are making a link, aren't we, that the gospel has to do with the government of God. It is God's means of establishing His will in the lives of those that will receive His redemption. The gospel, salvation, brings us under the government of God. Now, the gospel, again, is a message. Thank God it contains forgiveness, but it is a message that is linked with God's government, and as such, it is linked with the function of the local church. To simply go forth and preach the gospel of God's forgiveness and not preach a gospel that also includes bringing people under the government of God and then ultimately see them gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and their function, giving visible expression to this new creation of God under the government of God, under the order of God, under a new head, the Lord Jesus in heaven, falls short of that which is God's aim. And so as we come to 1 Chronicles 21, I would like to read beginning with verse 1. And we find it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, why are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But Joab did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" Now I want to stop there for a moment, and I do want to bring some practical lessons and applications. We live in a day of much numbering, don't we? And we live in a day of much preaching of the gospel and a great emphasis on getting people to make professions or getting people to pray certain prayers so that we can number. Number for who? Number for who? May God help us. And may God help us not to be numbering for the sake of bringing glory, well, to self, yes, or to gift. And even in the churches, again, today, there is a great emphasis and a great push for numbers, isn't there? May God help us and be careful. What do we want our churches to grow for? And why is it that we desire the assembly that we're in, to grow? Is it for our own pride? Is it for our own purposes? Is it because we'd like to build bigger buildings and have, well, a great reputation as a growing church and so on, bringing attention to our methods and so on? God help us against these things, you see, because the numbering of the people was always meant to be for God. He's the one that owned them. It is interesting, the two tribes that Joab wouldn't number, Levi. That's an amazing thing. The Levites were specifically the Lord's. They were his by right of redemption by the Passover. If you remember, every firstborn in the nation of Israel had to be redeemed, belonged to the Lord. But the Lord had set apart the tribe of Levi, and he had said that for every Levite that was lacking in the number of the firstborn in Israel, every one of those firstborn had to be redeemed, whether of men or animals, or its neck were to be cut off, you see. And so the Levites were specifically the Lord's. Joab wouldn't number them. And then when you consider David now being king, which tribe in all Israel do you feel or believe that most naturally would have been against belonging to David and rendering obedience to David? Well, it would have been Benjamin, wouldn't it? Because Benjamin was a tribe that belonged to who? To Saul. And whoever accomplished that wondrous work in the heart of those Benjamites, that they would turn from family, would turn from relatives, would turn from what dad thought, would turn from what mommy thought, and would actually publicly forsake their tribe, saw himself, and would publicly own David. I tell you, who could ever do a work like that? And there's something there for us, isn't there? Who could ever turn the heart of a sinner and a rebel into a saint, save the one who himself personally died on Calvary's cross and shed his blood for them? And what a sad thing it is for men like you and me to be numbering people, yes? And numbering people for glory for ourselves in the face of the fact that if there's ever any to be numbered of any value eternally, it's all due to the wondrous glory and person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have this issue of numbering again. And here we have this numbering. And this was a number that was being taken in Israel. And yet it was a number that was being taken not according to the word of God, which called for a census in the whole land. But when that census was taken, there was a temple tax that had to be paid, you see. And here was a numbering that excluded the recognition of that temple tax. May God help us to never want to see numbers for the sake of our glory, for the sake of our own purposes, and that our numbers that are not linked to the person and the glory of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God see to it that as we proclaim the gospel and we see souls numbered, as it were, may they be numbered, again I say, to be brought in, not to enhance our reputation or whatever, but that the assembly might never give up its purpose of being a place where priests of God are gathered. Those who have been made priests by the blood of Jesus Christ and are being gathered and trained in the function of the local church to develop their priesthood, to develop their gift, and to grow in their capacity to live in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ eternally. May the attraction of the local assembly always be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I say the assemblies, and I want to be careful, I mean New Testament churches, but I trust that you know what I mean. The assemblies have a great heritage, you know, because there's nothing really to draw us. There's usually not the fancy building, is there? And today there's a lot of emphasis on that, isn't there? The building. Let's make a beautiful building. And then, well, you have the props, don't you? You have the wonderful choir. Yes? And you have, well, a tremendous youth work or a tremendous Sunday school. All these things that draw people. How about the professional preacher, yeah? And so, oh, the pastor where I go, he's wonderful. All the wrong reasons to attract folk. May the one that we hold up that might attract sinners to repentance and salvation and priesthood be none other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I want to, you know, just for a personal experience, and not to talk about self, God help me, but I was in another country, I was in Jamaica, and I went there for a Easter conference that they have every year. And it was an interesting thing because all the churches of the country pretty much come together. In fact, when I spoke there, I think I spoke to like, I don't know, about over 3,000 or 4,000 people. That's the kind of conference that thing is, you know. So I saw that there were some things happening there that were, I was concerned about a great division between the old guard and the new that were coming up. And a lot of emphasis on music and a lot of emphasis on instruments and so on and the like. And so, well, I just tried to focus on preaching the word, which is what we should do because it's the word of God that's going to change hearts and not man's opinions and so on. But Sunday morning, I noticed that they had the Lord's Supper. And then after the Lord's Supper, they had a praise and worship time. And then after a praise and worship time, then they had the quote-unquote family Bible hour or the ministry of the word time, you see. So I went there, and as I went there, it was a big hall. And there must have been about 70 to 80 people at the Lord's Supper. And so we remembered the Lord, And I noticed that as we remember the Lord, you know, there was a stage up front and there were instruments, a lot of instruments up front, all different kinds of instruments. And I saw that the meeting ended, and as it ended, well, there was like a, I don't know, 15-minute fellowship time or 30-minute fellowship time before the next get-together, which was that praise and worship time. And I noticed that now between the Lord's Supper and that next praise and worship time, people started flocking in. If I'd say that 400 or 500 people were there, I'm not exaggerating. And you know what I did? And I simply didn't go to the next session. I didn't let the session begin and walk out or anything like that. I think that would be rude. I think it would be out of place. But when I saw what was happening, I did not feel comfortable being there. And so I simply stayed away. Well, my very absence was very obvious to people. And so afterwards, a lot of people started coming up to me. Well, where were you, since I was going to be the speaker for the next time, you see? So my absence was conspicuous. And so I didn't want to get into any more trouble than I was already in. And basically, my answer was very simple. Listen. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night which he was betrayed, his desire for those who would own him in his absence is to gather to his name with the cup, with the loaf, and remember him. If he is not sufficient to be the object that draws God's people, I personally do not want to be associated with any of our props and substitutes and alternatives. Had there been 500 people there at the Lord's Supper, and then those Christians in their own local assembly decided that they wanted to go ahead and have a praise and worship time, well, who am I to say anything? Who am I to not be there? I have no problem with that, really, in that sense. But when there's only 70 in the place of the Lord's appointment, specifically at the Lord's Supper, and then now man and man's ways and man's methods bring in, well, triple and quadruple the amount. Well, if it's not the Lord Jesus that's throwing God's people, I don't want to be a part of it. May God help us to remember the wonder of the beauty of the person of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to maintain that heritage, that the one that has saved us, the one we are gathered to, the one we come to, the one we worship, and the one that we proclaim, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God lead our hearts simply resting on the work of the Spirit of God, who is able to take the person of the Lord Jesus and bring him alive in all his glory to such power and beauty that the unregenerate heart will say, O God, save a poor sinner like me. Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with this issue of numbering now, getting back though, we notice that this is called great sin. And we find something here. The beginning of this chapter is Satan. And Satan accomplishes bringing the people under the wrath of God. Now again, this principle is found, isn't it? Sin comes in. And sin comes in and brings the people under guilt. And so we find that it was Satan who stood up and Satan who accomplished it. Now up to this time, David had fought many battles. And he had fought many battles. And those battles that he had fought up to that time, if you remember, would you remember his battle with Goliath? What was his weapon there? It was Goliath's sword, wasn't it? Yeah. And he had fought many battles, hadn't he? And he had shed, as we later find out, much blood. In fact, we find that David wanted to build God a house. But God specifically told David he could not build a house because he was a man who had shed much blood. And so here we find David as the king or sovereign of the land. And the people are brought under the wrath of God by an enemy. And this is Satan. But you know, the sword wouldn't do now to set the people free. How would the king be able to deliver the people? The sword wouldn't do here, would it? And it reminds us of that scene at the close of Matthew, doesn't it? When they came to take the Lord Jesus. And if you'll remember, one of his own, well, took out the sword, did he? And he took out the sword and he smote the servant of the high priest in the ear. And he immediately spoke up and he told his own, put the sword away. For they that use the sword perish with the sword. And then he went on and he said this, thinkest thou not that I could presently pray my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? And so it must be. If ever you and I were to be saved, it wouldn't be the sword that would do it. The king would have to offer himself in your place, in my place, that we might be saved first from the wrath of God, if ever we were going to be the people of God. And this is our great Christian witness, isn't it? That the king, the owner of the universe, himself came the first time, not on a horse of war, but on a donkey of peace, proclaiming peace. And he came lowly and meek and riding on an ass. Didn't he? But the second time that he comes, this time he comes on a great horse, doesn't he? And what's written on him? Well, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that time that he comes with a sword, and then he will smite the nations, won't he? But that's not his first coming. His first coming, and the wonder of it is this, that he, the sovereign, would come and offer himself for the sin of the people, that the people, his sheep, might be saved. And so when we come here to 1 Chronicles 21, we find David. And this is a tremendous prototype of the person of our Lord Jesus himself. And here is something that had never been seen before. How would David save the people now? What would be the tactic that David would use now to save the people, you see? The sword wouldn't do here. And so, as we continue, we find verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. And then we know the 3 things that he offered him. And it was verse 12, either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes or your enemies with the sword of your enemies overtaking you. And that is obviously by man. Or the third one, else for 3 days, the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Verse 13, and David said to Gad, I am in great distress, but watch his cry. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. And we not forget the words of the Lord Jesus. There, even after he gave the revelation of himself as the builder of the church, whom do men say that I am? And for the first time in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, we have a man officially proclaim him to be the Son of the Living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And here the Son of the Father says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the rock of the confession that I am the Father's Son, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And from that time forth, verse 21 of Matthew 16, Jesus began to teach something he had never taught up to that time, that the Son of Man would be, well, betrayed, wouldn't he, and rejected, and he must be killed, and the third day rise again. David had this privilege of saying, let me not fall into the hand of man. But our blessed Lord Jesus didn't have that privilege, did he? He could not say, let me not fall into the hand of man. And he couldn't say, let me fall into the hand of God, for greater his mercies, because the scripture says he looked for some to take pity, and he found none. And there at Calvary's cross you find man, him being delivered to the hands of men. Man took him and expressed their hatred against God on the person of God's Holy Son. And as he hung on Calvary's cross, when he looked to heaven, the cry to heaven was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What a picture we have here in 1 Chronicles 21 of the King, the Sovereign, offering himself as a sin offering that the people might be saved. And so we find David now, as we go on, in verse 16. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who hath sinned and done evil in thee. But these, notice he calls them sheep. These sheep, what have they done? Now look at his cry. Let thy hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against thy people, that they should be plagued. Oh, what a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the highest, come to take the lowest place. And he, the Sovereign, the Lord of all, the King of kings, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, become the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the people. Let thy hand be against me, O my God, but not against thy people, that they should be plagued. Satan in all his wildest imaginations and wickedness of his heart never contemplated such wisdom of God. We come to the New Testament, we find it, don't we? This issue of God's wisdom in salvation. Not the wisdom of words, nor the wisdom of this world, nor the wisdom which any of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. All this wisdom, I tell you, where he himself would become man, and he, the Sovereign, would come and offer himself that the sheep might be saved. Tremendous picture of our Lord Jesus Christ here. And so David goes. And as he goes on, we find the tactic by which he defeated this enemy. Never had Satan in his wildest dreams, in the wickedness of his own self-seeking heart, ever contemplated that the Sovereign would care for sheep. That the Sovereign would love his sheep and would give himself a ransom for them. And so he goes, doesn't he? And so, well, verse 18, therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to tell David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. And so David, verse 22, went to that ground, and that is in Jerusalem, by the way. It is right there on that vicinity of that Temple Mount. And he goes there, and verse 22, he says, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. Thou shalt grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. But then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely pay it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord. Now watch the amazing wonder. And he, the Lord, answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offerings. But that's something very interesting, because the altar of burnt offering wasn't there at threshing floor of Ornan. The altar of burnt offering was in Gibeon. And so you find that that altar of burnt offering, which was given by Moses, and the instruction that Moses gave that belonged to the tabernacle, was at that time at Gibeon. But here now, when the king offers himself as a sin offering in place of the people, he is given instruction to go and offer burnt offering at the threshing floor of Ornan. And now the fire from heaven falls on those burnt offerings there at the threshing floor of Ornan. And the plague is stopped, you see. And then it says that David himself perceived something, for it says this, verse 28, at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time in the high place in Gibeon. But David would not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. The significance of all this now goes on into chapter 22, you see. Because now when we come to chapter 22 and verse 1, you find revelation given, don't you? And what is that great revelation given? Then David said, this place is what? The house of the Lord God. And this now is the altar of burnt, what? Offering for Israel. So David now, verse 2, commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And what do we find, therefore? We find that the house of God is built on the foundation of where God put an end or dealt with human sin and pride. And we come back to that issue of government, don't we? What was God's answer now to Adam's fall? What was God's answer to man giving up his confidence in him? Well, it's Calvary, isn't it? And that is where God manifesting his love through sparing not his own son. It is on that ground of Calvary where human sin and pride is brought to an end, isn't it? Not only in the sense that there the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed, because there God poured out his judgment for sin, because from Leviticus it had said, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. You see, we must consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ always in the aspect, not only of what it means to us and it's done for us, but what it's done for God, you see. And the shedding of his blood under the judgment of God is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power by which God says he can be both just and at the same time that he upholds his justice, he can become the justifier of the ungodly. We are those, beloved, that believe on the God. How does he identify himself? Who justifies thee? Ungodly. Oh, what a lovely thing that is. Consider Adam hiding, afraid of God. How would God get him to come out? How would God get him to expose his sin, admit what he is? Well, only on the ground on which Adam, guilty and vile as he was, would own that God was out to be the justifier of the ungodly. Never at the expense of his holiness, though. And when it was his own son who hung there in your place and mine, when it was his own son who took that place of human sin, and he who knew no sin was made sin for us, Even there, though he was God's holy son who could not sin, who knew no sin, who did no sin, and no guile was found in his mouth, the fact that it was God's own son did not prevent God or move God or cause God to hold back even 1 ounce of the wrath that sin deserved. God would never say sin did not matter. God would never say sin doesn't matter. God, if he was ever to forgive sin, could not just whimsically say, I have the power to do what I want. No, 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 no. God would do it, and it would do it in a manner that would manifest his righteousness and uphold his holiness and uphold all the claims of his throne and his government over the universe. Oh, what ground it is where the blood of the Lord Jesus for our sins. There God poured out the wrath that our sins deserved on his Son. But there at that place where God did that on the person of his Son, who put his Son on that cross, there was very creatures that he had made. And when we come to the New Testament, what do we find? That they wrote an inscription over him, and that inscription was written in the Hebrew, and the Greek, and in the Latin. Three main languages of the world. Hebrew, the world of religion. Greek, the world of human wisdom. The Latin, the world of human politics. Or authority or government. And there around the cross, these three that so often are against each other, yes, came together in unison, didn't they, in an agreement. He is worthy to be crucified. I tell you, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ exposed man for what man was, at man's best, if you can say, for the best of man's religion was there, the best of man's intellect was there, and the best of man's government was there, and this is where their wisdom led them to crucify him. He is worthy of death. Oh, what ground this is, the ground where God put an end to human sin and pride by exposing its bankruptness, by exposing its folly, by exposing the absolute stupidity of the creature, crucifying his own maker. And on that very ground where man is exposed for what he is, in the foolishness of where his own way will lead him, for there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is death. How do you get someone convinced that his way is right? How do you get someone convinced that God can't be trusted? One who seeks his own. How do you get that one to see himself for what he is? And he be exposed for what he is. It is the cross of our Lord Jesus. Man is not measured for what he is by his church attendance. Man is not measured for what he is by how much he cares for the poor, by how much good works or volunteer works he does. Man is not measured for what he is by his intellectual prowess or his religious prowess or whatever else he might do to find a place to stand on. Man is measured for what he is at the place where, when God took his Son and turned him over to man's will, man took him and nailed him to a cross. The place where God therefore dealt with human sin and pride. And dealt with it not only in exposing us for what we were, and the folly of our own way for what we were, but dealt with it in the wonder that God was not in the world condemning the world, but through Christ. He was in the world, reconciling the world to himself. Oh, what a place where man's utmost condemnation exposed and guilt exposed is the very place that also revealed and manifested the provision that God made, not to condemn man, but to forgive man and to save man. This is the ground of 1 Chronicles 21, and it is important to see who and who alone could carry out this work. And we find it's David, well, a picture of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I am the good shepherd, said he. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But now we come, therefore, to 1 Chronicles 22. And what do we find? There at that place where the fire fell from heaven on the sacrifice of burnt offering and the plague against the people was stayed, the ground where God put an end to human sin and pride is the very ground or the foundation upon which the house of God is to be built. I trust you get the connection, don't you? It is the place where man is what? Put an end to self. No more confidence in man. No more confidence in his own wisdom. No more confidence in his own schemes. It is on that place where man is brought to an end and God's love is manifested that the revelation of where the house of God is to be built. For all that will now be in that house and contribute to the building of that house will do it exclusively under the guidance, under the authority and the direction of the King who offered himself for the sheep. Therefore, whatsoever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of the whole thing. Man brought back under government. Now, quickly, and let me tie this up here. Notice now verse 3 of chapter 22. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors and so on. And then now verse 5. Now David said, and now I want you to notice the preponderance on the word son. My son. Everybody knew Solomon was David's son. So notice verse 5. Now David said, Solomon. Notice you could leave out my son and the whole thing still makes sense. I'm reading from the New King James Version, but it'll fit with yours. Now David said, Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house of the Lord, the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Let me just stop for a moment here. Who is the house for? The house to be built is for the Lord. That's important, isn't it? The assembly is for the Lord. It's for Him, you know. And that's the primary purpose of the assembly. It's for Him, for His pleasure, and for His purposes. God help us again under the pressure of, well, the unsaved and bringing people in to tinker with what the assembly is and what the function of the assembly is meant to be in order to make that which is built for God and God's pleasurable, palatable, and acceptable to the unsaved. It's not a good thing. And not only to the unsaved, but even to those who are God's people, but rather than developing appreciation for the person of Christ and developing their priesthood and their appreciation of the wonder of being made priest for God are looking for something else to satisfy themselves rather than bringing themselves and their gifts and their time and their energy and their talents, not for self and what I get out of it, but for the Lord. The house to be built is for the Lord. And the house must be exceedingly what? Magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout the whole world. Why? For it's the house for the Lord. It's where He comes to take up residence, you see. And that is the key. Why? It is the Son who builds the house. None but the Son of the living God could build the house for God. And And that is our great Christian testimony, isn't it? That it is the Father's Son who has come to build the house. Read John 17 in that wonderful prayer between the Father and the Son. And hear the Son talking of all the material that the Father has given to him. And here you find this picture of David making preparation, putting all the material together and turning the material over to the Son, for the Son to now take the material that belonged to the Father, and now He take it, and in His wisdom and in His capacity, build it for God. These are beautiful things. It's lovely things. Let me just say one more thing. Do you remember what Solomon's first prayer was? Wisdom. Very important, you know. Wisdom. How will you ever build God a house? Unless you have what? The wisdom of God. He, in Him, are found all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. Oh, my brother, my sister, there is nothing grander than to be whom the Lord Jesus Christ has made you and me to be. And there is nothing grander than to be satisfied with being whom He has made us to be, as He has chosen us to be, whatever member in His body. No greater privilege than to be what the wisest in all His wisdom has made us and where He has placed us. May we not entrust the development of God's people and the edification of God's people to anything or anyone other than the Son in whom is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Only the Lord Jesus is fit to be the head of His church. Oh, what a lovely thing it is to learn that, isn't it? And so, quickly, here we find, therefore, it is the Son. Let me just go, verse 6. Then he, that's David, called for, notice again, his son Solomon, and charged him to build the house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, just please notice, over and over again, my son. Well, I bring this because if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 1, please. In 1 Corinthians, then when we come to Corinth, in the Corinthian epistles, we find now the doctrine for the function of the local church. In the epistle to the Ephesians, we find the teaching concerning the universal church, don't we? But when we come to the Corinthian epistle, now we find teaching concerning the function or behavior in the local church. Notice the beauty of the terminology here. Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called. Notice you could leave out the words His Son and the whole thing would make sense. Let me read it again, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ our Lord. Would that be true? That would be perfectly true, wouldn't it? But notice the beauty of what it says. God is faithful, by which you have been called to the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know in 1 Chronicles 22 what David did that day? Well, I didn't read it because my time is already up. But he called all the princes of Israel together and he charged them to help His Son build God a house. Oh, my brother, my sister, what privilege is ours that we have been called into the fellowship of His Son in this tremendous work of contributing. Not in the sense of the foundation now, for that work of the wrath of our sin and putting an end to human sin and pride, the Son had to do and could only do alone. But now when it comes to the material and the putting it together, well, we have been called to the fellowship of His Son, that under the direction of the Lord Jesus Himself, we might contribute with Him in the work of building God's house. Isn't that a lovely thing? What's the theme of 1 Corinthians 1? The cross. And what is the theme of the cross? Look at verse 29. Notice its effect. That no flesh should glory in His presence. An end to man. And now what does it bring in? The love of God. Verse 30. But of him, that's of God, are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Now look at verse 31, what a transfer. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That is salvation, isn't it? No flesh glory in his presence. An end to man by the cross, and by that pain cross that brought an end to me, and all my confidence in self, in man, man's wisdom, man's politics, man's religion, man's thinking, man's everything, cast me on the wonder of the provision God has made in giving us his Son. That, him that glories now, glories where? Well, in the house of God. Let him glory only in the Lord. Blessed be God who has given us none other than his own Son, and called us to nothing less than the fellowship of his Son. And he has done it at the place where he has broken us of our own way and cast us to absolute confidence in himself through the person and the work of his Son. May God give us a heart to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. Our Father, we give thee thanks. We commit ourselves to thee, our Father. And we thank thee afresh for the privilege, even on that last night, even on that night which he was betrayed, how he would call those who would own him, and he would say, this do in remembrance of me, that now here in the local church, we who are thy people, having received thy Son, we come and gather to his name to proclaim him and his death, and do it the way he tells us to, till he comes. Oh God, we thank thee for this privilege of giving witness on this planet that still rejects him to the beauty of the fact that the Jesus who died on that cross was none other than the Lord of glory himself. Oh, what a God is our God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we own before thee today, our Father, that it was only thy Son who alone could make thee known to us. And what a Son was this, that in obedience to thee, he laid down his life, and he laid it down for the sheep. We give thee thanks, Father, for bringing us to thyself through the person of thy beloved Son. Help us, we pray, and help this assembly bring glory to him forever and ever and ever, ages without end. Amen.